Evening, everyone. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 again. Luke 22 is an incredibly sad chapter as we sort of transition from Christ's ministry and ministering to his disciples and so on. And we're now very quickly approaching his arrest, his execution and his resurrection. So it's a chapter where there's much heartache, but it is a chapter that's also full of joy. And there's much in it that is, I think, designed to increase our faith. It's designed to help us as we look to a sovereign God who has a plan he's outworking, a plan for his church that he's actively involved in and pursuing the good for. I thought Uncle Basil's sermon this morning was going to clash a little bit. I thought he'd stolen some of my notes, actually, when he started his introduction, but I think they actually really complement each other. The sermon he preached this morning on Christ as our cornerstone, what we're going to be looking at here is Christ's intercession. And his intercession is Christ praying on behalf of his people. Intercession is just a normal word. It means to pray on behalf or intervene, become in between and act on the behalf of someone. So we'll see Christ's intercession for his church, for his people. The trajectory of intercession is we often make a very big part of his intercession for us as sinners, but as we'll see, the trajectory is actually much greater. He's involved in the plan for his people. He's involved in the plan for his church. Just want to quickly, this little snippet that Tim read for us from verse 14, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and then he, at the end of that, he announces his betrayal, and also he announces the betrayer. The disciples in verse 23 begin to question who it is. They began to question among themselves which of them who would do this thing. And this somehow morphs into the disciples arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And this they've already done in chapter 9. And I just want to make the point because it is such a sad context we see here that on the eve of Jesus' arrest and execution, you have the disciples more concerned about who they are in the kingdom. And they're concerned about who is going to have the greatest position in the kingdom. They haven't physically left Jesus yet to the executioners, but spiritually they're far from him. And the prayer in the garden also shows us that. But amidst the sadness of the scene here, we come to verse 31 and 32. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight, which I'll just read. And then we'll open up in prayer again and ask for the Lord's aid. So verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now let's again pray before we look at the passage. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your word and the instruction it offers. We thank you that it's freely given. And we thank you that in your word contains the Messiah. It contains your chosen one, the Christ. Lord, we thank you that he is freely given. We thank you that we have so much knowledge contained here, Lord, and yet not knowledge for knowledge's sake, but, Lord, knowledge that is salvation to dying sinners. And so we pray as we look at your word here that you would help us to understand the things that are going on. Lord, help us to apply the things that are being emphasized here, and may you glorify yourself in our own individual minds as we look at your word and what it holds for us. And we ask this in our Savior's name now. Amen. So verse 31 and 32, I want to break into two parts. Simply put, there is firstly a plan for Peter, and then secondly, there is a prayer for Peter. So I want to emphasize the second part, the prayer for Peter that is prayed by Christ. But for context, we're going to first look at the plan. So the plan for Peter. Verse 31, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So the first part of the plan is Peter's sifting. That's what we're going to see. Peter is first going to be sifted, and then the second part of the plan comes in verse 32. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you have returned to me, Peter. So Peter, through his sifting, is going to be sanctified. But firstly, Peter's sifting. Now, some context here is important. Verse 31, we'll read differently from different translations, and if you read it in the Greek, it would be different again, because there is a difference between the you, when Jesus says, Satan has asked for you, and then the difference comes when he says, but I've prayed for you. I'll read the King James Version because the distinction comes out in Old English. King James reads, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, and that you is plural, that he may sift you, plural, as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, singular, that thy faith shall fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So the emphasis here, Jesus is saying, isn't just Peter is going to be sifted, but all of the disciples are about to be sifted. But there is a particular plan involving Peter, and that is who Jesus is talking to. Now, what does sifting mean? Sifting in the Bible, if we take a simple word study, they're not theological concepts, but if we take a simple word study of the word sift, it's used in various places. If you're taking notes, the first place is Isaiah 30. I'm not going to read it, but Isaiah 30, 27 to 28. You can look that up yourself if you're interested. But I will read Amos 9, verses 8 to 9. And if you're reading from a reference Bible, more than likely, next to the word sift, it'll be referenced with Amos 9. So I'll read Amos 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on a sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So Amos saw a vision of the Lord bringing destruction on all nations, including Israel. The distinction between those saved and those not saved was who fell through the sieve. So we might call this sieve a sieve of judgment. If you are spared from the judgment, you are kept in that sieve. Now there is another occasion. So we've seen a sieve of judgment, and now we want to look at what I would call a sieve of separation, which of course the two are linked. Judgment is separation from God and from God's people, but there seems to be a little bit of a difference in different places that we read of it in the Bible. So the other occasion that's less obvious is in Judges chapter 7. So you can turn there if you like. I'm just going to read a few verses. Now, Judges 7 is the famous story of Gideon's 300 men, the 300 men that he used to bring down the Midianite army. There's also Amalekites mentioned in there, and armies of the east. And we're not given a particular number or figure of how big this army was. We're just told that they numbered locusts. And locusts always symbolizes plagues, and it's a large host of enemies. That's the point. We're also told that the camels of the army were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But chapter 7, verse 1 to 4, I'll just read those verses, and the emphasis will be in chapter 4, verse 4, where the Lord says that he's going to test the men. So you can look for that as I read it. So from verse 1, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill in Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So what the Lord is saying to Gideon here is, I don't want a big host of Israelites to take over the Midianite army, because they will be tempted then to say that the victory came from our hand. So he's siphoning this number down to 300 men to take over an innumerable force, just so he can say, victory is mine. Now, verse 4, when he says, I will test the men for you, that word has a lot of meaning involved in it. It means to purify, it means to refine, and part of the definition of the word actually means to sift. So God is going to sift the men at the water here, and the men that are remaining in that sieve are the men that he will use. So this we might call a sieve of separation. There's no judgment involved. He's separating men using a sieve. And that is what is going on back in Luke 22, if you want to flick back there. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. You are about to be sifted. You disciples, all of you, are about to be sifted by Satan. And in fact, he succeeded with Judas, didn't he? Judas failed the test. He was not refined or purified. The plan to sift Peter and the disciples was going to be a purifying, refining experience. That's what Jesus is saying here. And most of you will know the story of Peter and his sifting or his refining, but just to summarize, Jesus warns Peter in verse 34, where Tim ended the reading. He warns Peter that the rooster is going to crow, and before it even crows, you will have denied me three times. And Peter, who was all confident in saying, I'll never leave you, Lord, I will stick by you through this whole ordeal. And Jesus says, lose some confidence, Peter, because you're about to deny me three times that you even know me. Now, after the arrest of Jesus in the garden, the disciples scatter, and Peter, we're told, follows Jesus at a distance. So he's sort of involved, but he's on the outskirts. He's off in the distance, not in the scene, and here he does his betrayals. And I think only Luke records this, but if you want to flick over your page to verse 60, 61, I think these are some of the most heart-wrenching verses in the chapter. So Peter is in the act of his third denial. He's in the very act, and we're told immediately, in verse 60, immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept. And he didn't just weep, he wept bitterly, we're told. Now we don't hear from Peter again until chapter 24 and verse 12, when he runs to the empty tomb. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and Peter runs to the empty tomb and he marvels at what he finds there, because the tomb is empty. In John's gospel, we also have the account of the disciples having breakfast on the shore, and they see Jesus on the shore, and the disciples are still in the boat fishing. And Peter puts on his outer garment. He says, it is the Lord. And he jumps into the water, so impatient he is to see his Lord. And I think it's important to emphasize these two points of Peter running to his Lord, because he has just betrayed the Son of God and he knows what he's done. And yet he is humbled, and we'll look at his humility in a moment, but he's humbled enough to show so much excitement to run to the man that he has just so sadly betrayed. So the most natural place to go to in scripture after Peter's denial is his restoration. And that's in John chapter 21, mainly verses 15 to 19. But again, just to summarize the whole story there, Peter's denied the Lord three times. And I find that interesting, because that's three times Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And I don't know for sure, but perhaps there's significance between the fact that Peter denied Christ three times and Christ asked Peter three times, do you love me? Three times to the point that we're told Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. But we're actually given a hint as to what the purpose of Peter's sifting was, just through Jesus' questions to Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? And then he says, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And the implication is this, that Peter, the rock of the church, was being refined. He was being purified for his important role, the rock upon which Christ would build his church. Now, that title, the rock, Peter is the rock, that comes from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Christ says to Peter, on you I will build the church. Now, that is not to contradict what we heard this morning. I had to make this addition because on this morning we heard the complete opposite, that Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. And that, of course, is true. But Peter is a significant part to the foundation of the building. And that we can rectify the whole issue when we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. I'll just read it for you. It tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So yes, Christ is the cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. But Peter is a significant part to church history. Peter and the apostles. So at this point, we can say that the plan for Peter is actually looking more like the plan for the church using Peter. Peter is going to be used in order for God to bring about the fruition of his orchestrated plan, his design plan for the church. Now, the second part of the plan involving Peter is his sanctification. So we've seen that he's been sifted, and now we see him restored. We see him sanctified, forgiven and restored by Christ. Now, that's back in John 21. But rather than looking in depth at the process of his sanctification, I want to look at the outcome of his sanctification. Now, the purpose of his sanctification is found in verse 32 of Luke 22. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, do what? What is the purpose? Strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. Now, Peter was put down. He was humbled through his sifting. And there was a purpose to it. The purpose was that he might lift others up. As we saw from John, he wasn't just being prepared to encourage some struggling brethren or some friends, but he was being prepared to strengthen the brethren, to support the brethren, to establish the brethren. That's what this word here in verse 32 is emphasizing. Now, keep that language in mind as we flick over to 1 Peter chapter. I'll just flick over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for the moment, but keep that word in mind, strengthen, establish. These are the things that Christ is saying to Peter. This is a command to Peter. When you return to me, this is what I want you to do for your brethren. But firstly notice who Peter is writing his epistle to. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, to the elect. In verse 2, to the elect. And the point is, Peter is writing to churches. He's writing to a group of people. It's not like Paul's epistles where it's to the church at Corinth or the Roman church or the Galatian church. Peter is writing to a number of churches. And if you read through the epistle, you find that he's actually writing to them primarily about the church. And that's what Uncle Basil, if you weren't there, that's what he preached on this morning. He preached from a few verses in chapter 2 where Peter is laying the context of the foundation of the church. Who is the foundation of the church? The chief cornerstone? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going over to chapter 5, here we find Peter's final exhortations to the church, or to the churches. I'm just going to read from verse 5. So Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, reading from verse 5 down to verse 10. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I want you to, as we just read through that, I want you to see this story of Peter's sifting actually coming out here. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. Now, what was the disciples' thing they were arguing about prior to Christ's arrest? They were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They wanted the exaltation themselves. And so then Peter says, be sober. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because Satan, the sifter, is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking not just some people out, but he's seeking you. He's seeking to devour you, to put you in his sieve. And his conclusion is, humble yourselves, therefore. Humble yourselves, because Satan is going to get you. He doesn't say Satan might get you. If you read it, there's actually a sort of missing link in the chain. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then in verse 10, he says, but may God, after you have suffered a while. And so the missing link is this, that Satan is walking around, and Peter doesn't say, and you might be put in the sieve. No, Satan is walking around, and after you've suffered for a while. So you see the missing link that's there, that Satan is going to get God's people. Satan is going to test God's people. The important thing, as we look back at, think about Luke 22 in verse 10 of 1 Peter, I want you to notice the words right at the end of verse 10 where he says, may God, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And if you think back to Luke, those are the same words that Christ has actually commanded Peter to do. When you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So here is the outcome of Peter's sifting, of his testing. He is encouraging the brethren. He is establishing the brethren. He's strengthening the brethren. Who are the brethren? It is the church. It's the church. Peter is taking on the role that Christ had for him. He's taking on the role of the rock upon which Christ would build his church. So that is just some context of the plan for Peter as we come to the next main point, and that is the prayer for Peter. The prayer for Peter. The prayer was necessary in order to accomplish the plan. The prayer was necessary in order to accomplish the plan. So let's look back at verse 31 now. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. but I have prayed for you. Now, 3 points I want to make about the prayer. The prayer was intercessory. The prayer was prescient, and the prayer was personal. The prayer was intercessory, prescient, and personal. And these are all roles of Christ as great high priest. We'll explain some of the words in a moment. But those are all roles of Christ as great high priest, functioning in that office for his people. So firstly, the prayer was intercessory. So a prayer of intercession is praying on behalf of someone else. So I can intercede for my wife, say, for example. I can intercede for a sick sister in the church. I can intercede for our poor sister, Angela, who suffers so much in this world. I can plead to the Lord on her behalf and say, spare her from the things that she suffers. That is intercession. And there is urgency in Jesus' words as he cries out to Simon, to Peter, Simon, Simon. He knew what was about to happen to himself, yet in spite of all that was headed his way, he is concerned to warn his friend. Simon, Satan has asked you that he may sift you as wheat. And in fact, the language is actually stronger than that. If you read from the ESV, it says Satan demanded to have you. And if you notice, demanded to have you, that's in the past tense. It's not Satan has made a demand for you, but Satan demanded to have you. At some point in time, Satan has come before the Lord and said, I want the disciples. I want to obtain them. And Satan has had his way. Christ doesn't say, Satan has asked for you, Peter, and I'll pray that he doesn't get his clutches on you. I'll pray that he wouldn't have you. No, he prays that Peter and the other disciples wouldn't fail, that they wouldn't fall. And so therefore we see that Satan's demand is granted. Satan has demanded to have you, Peter, and he has obtained you, and he is going to sift you as wheat. That, in effect, is what Christ is saying to Peter. Satan has got you, and you are about to go through a sifting process. And what does Peter say? No, Lord, I'll be fine. Even if others are caused to flee, I will not. Now, this idea of Satan coming before the Lord and asking for one of God's people isn't foreign. It sounds familiar to us, and the most natural place that we all probably think about is Job. The very same thing happened to Job. The book of Job starts with a description of Job's possessions, of his wealth, of his health, of his success, and Satan comes before God and accuses God of putting a hedge around Job, blessing the work of his hands, blessing him with comfort in life, health, possessions. He has a lovely family. And so Satan says to God, remove these things from him and he will curse you. And God doesn't defend Job's integrity and deny Satan. He allows it. He allows Satan to come and bring affliction upon Job. But he places restraint on Satan. He says, all that he has is in your power. All that Job has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. There is restraint. Satan can do only what he has been allowed to do. He is a dog on a leash, essentially. And it's the same here in Luke 22. Satan entered Judas because God allowed it. Satan also entered Judas because Judas allowed it. And that's for another time. But Satan now is after the rest of the disciples because God has allowed it. That's the point. I want you to see that Satan can do only that which God has allowed. But as we read verse 31, we sort of breathe out a sigh of relief as we come to verse 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. I've allowed it. It's hopeless for you. Look at what Satan has convinced Judas to do. But I have prayed for you. And this is intercession. This is Christ intervening. There were limitations on what Satan was allowed to do. He could only go so far. The disciples were tested, but not to the point of apostasy like Judas. And I'd say that was simply because of the grace of God. And if we want to be more specific than that, it's because of the intercession of God. The prayers of the great high priest offered on the behalf of the disciples, offered on the behalf of Peter. I have prayed for you, Peter, that Satan would not have you completely. And when you return to me, not if, but when, because God will lose none of his own. Think back to Amos 9. Not a single grain will fall through that sieve unless God so allows it and has deemed that grain worthy of judgment. And so Satan can come at the disciples all he wants, but it is futile if they are in the Lord's hands. And so it's important for us to consider not just the fact that there is someone praying for the disciples, but we need to emphasize the who of who is praying for the disciples. But I have prayed for you, Peter. Who is talking? It is Christ. Christ is the one who has prayed. Peter, Christ doesn't say to Peter, don't worry, you're about to be sifted, but John's prayed for you. Or don't worry, James has prayed for you. Don't worry, Thomas has prayed for you. Thomas's faith is a little shaky, but you know, his prayers are better than nothing. That's not what Jesus says. He says, I've prayed for you. And there is no comparison between having a friend pray for you and God, the Son of God, God himself praying on your behalf. And of course, as believers, we cherish, we're jealous for the prayers of our brethren. But this is the Son of God praying for his people himself. And so friends, if you feel the attack of Satan, which we feel keenly sometimes, remember that you have a great high priest praying for you, and this ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. But I think it's only when we are humble enough to admit our weaknesses, humble enough to surrender to God and do as Peter learned. He had to learn humility through this process in order to surrender to God's plan and to surrender his confidence to God, because his confidence could be in Christ, not in himself, to get through the sifting. And so we need to acknowledge our weaknesses, because it is those things that Satan attacks. Satan attacks our weaknesses. He attacked Judas with temptations of money, and Judas was one characterized as having his hand in the money bag. He used to steal out of the offering that was brought to Jesus and the disciples. He was characterized by it. He loved it. And so Satan attacks that. He attacked Job's possessions. He attacked Jesus in the wilderness, not when Jesus first started his fasting, but 40 days after. Jesus has been starving himself for 40 days and 40 nights, and his body is literally dying. It is falling apart. And that is when Satan comes in to attack and say, just turn these stones into bread. And here we see that he attacked Peter with the temptation to trust in himself. And that was a problem that was evident in Peter in numerous occasions in Scripture. And so Satan may be allowed to sift you as wheat, but remember, he sifts you through God's sieve. Satan is not the sifter of nations. The Lord God Jehovah is the sifter of nations. And Satan simply sifts through God's sieve. He is merely a tool. The Lord's sieve will not let the smallest grain fall through. If you are his, that includes you. And so may that not just encourage us to persevere, but may it prompt us to action. May it cause us to serve actively in God's kingdom, to serve the Lord deliberately and zealously. Because if you're on the Lord's side, then he is on yours. And his plans will not fail, because who can come against him? Now, the second point, the prayer was intercessory. The next point is the prayer was prescient. And the point after that will be prayers personal. They'll be much shorter, because the main thing is that Christ is interceding here, but there's a lot of more important roles that we can pull out in Christ's intercession. So the prayer was prescient. Now, prescience is foreknowledge. It is to know beforehand. So if we think of the word omniscient, which is a word that we attribute to God's character, he is all-knowing. He knows everything in every time, in whether it's past, present, or future, he's all-knowing. So you can see the similarity between the word omniscient and prescient. Science, it means knowledge. And so when I say the prayer was prescient, I mean that the prayer was prayed in the foreknowledge of Peter's fall, of Peter's denials. Peter hasn't denied Christ the three times yet. He hasn't fled from Christ. But Jesus did not wait until Peter had. He didn't wait until Peter had failed. He prayed in the foreknowledge of that. Satan comes to the Lord and asks for Peter, and Jesus' initial reaction is not to run and tell Peter, "Peter, I've got something to tell you about. I've got to warn you about Satan's sifting." No, Satan comes before the Lord and asks for Peter, and Jesus' initial reaction is to pray for Peter. He doesn't say to Peter, "I'll be praying for you as you go through this ordeal." Look at verse 32. He says, "I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. I have already prayed for you." And so here we see another great aspect of Christ's role as great high priest. Intercessory prayer is great, but it gets better. The foreknowledge of Christ in his prayers uttered for you, if you are his, is unique. It is unparalleled. It cannot be compared, because your life is unknown to all except God. And I know that Satan is going to tempt each one in this room. He's going to tempt me. I don't know why. I don't know how. Well, I do know why. He wants to bring down God's kingdom. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know to what extent, to what capacity. But God does, and in fact, he is the one that has sovereignly allowed it. And here Christ is praying for Peter in the foreknowledge of those events. So friends, take comfort in the prescient prayers of our Lord. What need is there to be anxious when he has your future planned out to the most minute detail? And he has already prayed for the things coming your way. He has already prayed for you before you're even aware of the things that are going to happen. Jesus is a personal savior, but he is also a personal prayer. And that leads us into the third point, that the prayer was personal. And this is more just to emphasize the fact that Jesus is praying for Peter specifically. So remember that Satan didn't just ask for Peter and Judas. He asked for the whole lot. We're told in verse 3 that Satan entered Judas, and then off Judas goes and he does his plan. He falls prey to Satan's sifting. But Satan has asked for the rest. He wanted all 12. And he says, but Jesus says, verse 32, "I've prayed for you, Peter." And if you remember, that is where he goes into the specifics. He's stopped using "you" plural. You disciples, and he says to Peter, "I've prayed for you." And that's not to say, of course, that Jesus wasn't praying for the other disciples. Of course he was. But he is praying for Peter here, and he is intending to encourage Peter and tell Peter, "I am praying for you specifically. There is a plan. There is a purpose for your sifting, and I am praying for you." I think it's an important thing to make a point of because what a wonderful and encouraging thing it is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is spending his time praying for Peter. Yes, there is a higher plan at focus here. There is a plan regarding the church. But at the same time, Jesus is praying here for his friend. And we have prayers recorded of Jesus with big plans in play. Think of what Andrew's been preaching through in John 17. You could summarize that by saying it's a big plan at play. There's a lot of things going on as Jesus prepares for his crucifixion and he's praying to the Father. But imagine the individual prayers that aren't recorded in Scripture. Imagine the prayers that he would have offered for his disciples. And perhaps he was praying them in the garden. Just a few verses later in Luke 22, you have the prayer in the garden. Perhaps Jesus was praying there for the disciples while they're sleeping. And so because they're too tired, they miss out on the encouragement of hearing their Lord pray on their behalf. And who knows, perhaps, maybe if they'd been there listening to the Lord's prayer for them, they might have been encouraged to and spurred on to not leave his side. Perhaps their faith would have been encouraged as they watched Jesus being taken away to be executed. That's just speculation, but the point is, if you want to be preserved, if you want your faith to be built up, spend your time with Christ. Don't be sleeping like the disciples when difficulty comes, because you might just run as they did. Now I want to link the two main points together. So the plan for Peter and the prayer for Peter. I want to bring them together, because the plan would not, and it could not be accomplished without the prayer of someone greater than John or James or Doubting Thomas. Peter had a great high priest praying on his behalf, interceding for them, and it wasn't just Peter on the line, it was the church. This was the foundation of the church. The church hasn't been formed yet, but it is at stake here. And so application from the things that we've looked at. Firstly, Satan wants to destroy the church. Very simply, Satan wants to destroy the church, and he does so by sifting. That's one of the things that comes out here. He does it by sifting. He wants separation. He wants to separate you, plural, you all. He wants to separate the people of God. He jumped at the earliest opportunity with the apostles. These are the early apostles here that he's asked for. He's jumped at the earliest opportunity in an attempt to stop the church before it's even started. He jumped at an opportunity to sift its leaders. What better way to undo the church than get rid of the founding apostles? What better way to bring a church down than by separating the leaders, bringing conflict between leaders? That, in a sense, is what Satan is trying to do here. He's separating them. And so application is, do we regularly pray for our leaders? Because Satan will have them when he can. And I specify when he can, not if he can, but when, because he is waiting. He is seeking whom he will devour, and he is waiting to strike. And the minute is right for him, he will. And so Satan wants to destroy the church, but let me make it more personal than that. He doesn't want to just destroy the church. He wants to destroy you specifically, you singularly. He wants to destroy you. Satan knows your vulnerabilities. He used Judas' lust for money. He used Peter's confidence in himself. He used Demas's love for the world. Now, there's countless examples in Scripture of people's fall because their confidence was placed in the wrong thing. But in Peter's case, he underestimated Satan and he overestimated his own ability, and so therefore he fell. And so do you think that Satan does not know your weaknesses? He does, and he will come at you with whatever it takes. And yes, we have the intercession of Christ keeping us and preserving us. But there is a responsibility on us, as Peter said in 1 Peter 5, to be sober and to be vigilant and to resist him. Those are responsibilities on us. And again, drawing from Peter's conclusion on it all, what is the antidote to Satan's attempts at you? Humility. That was the conclusion he came to. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Any confidence you have in yourself, lose it, just as Peter had to. Any sin that you seem to love or gravitate to, lose it. Any love for the world that we have, we need to lose it. Because our confidence is in Christ. Our love is in Christ and his ways, because he is good. We have a great high priest who has a great plan. And it will take your suffering, your experience of trials to accomplish that plan. It will take your sifting. So we need to be in the garden, as it were, with Christ. We need to be encouraging ourselves in the fact that he holds his people. I was thinking about the sermon this morning and the significance of being living stones that are used in the church, that are used to build the church. And it's sort of an oxymoron, because stones can't be living. They're cold, hard, inanimate objects. They're passive. But a living stone is something that can be shaped and fitted, polished. It has the rough edges chiseled off. And that is what we call sanctification. That is what happened to Peter. And it was hard for him, and it will be hard for you. Sanctification is not gone about by simply reading God's word and we aspire to be better Christians. Yes, often it is, but sanctification also takes suffering. We learn most through the suffering that we experience in this world. And so it was hard for Peter, and it will be hard for us too. But that's fine, because we have a great high priest. And he lives, he forever lives. We're told in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he forever lives to make intercession for us. And he knows each of you intimately, weaknesses and all. And if you are his, he is chiseling off your edges and polishing you up, as it were. If you are his, he is sanctifying you. Now, the last point is Satan's taking part in Jesus' death was actually his own downfall. For through dying, Jesus conquered not just death, but he conquered Satan. And so if you're not a believer, I want to put a very simple question to you. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? Judas served himself. In serving himself, he was actually serving Satan. Remember, it was Satan that entered him. He served a dying God. In fact, he served an already dead God. Satan was as good as bound. He was as good as defeated. And so who will you serve? Whose side will you be on? Will you serve the God of this age, as Judas did, the one who has been defeated, the dog on a leash? And in fact, there's actually more defeat to come for Satan. Or will you serve the one who has done the defeating, the one that has defeated, who has come out triumphant, and he offers life and peace in place of death? As Christians, we're not waiting, biting our nails in anxiety, waiting to see who will come out on top, God or Satan. We don't need to wait, because Satan has been defeated already. And so will you, Christian, serve in God's kingdom? Look at what God accomplished with just a very, very small amount of men with Gideon. And the example doesn't work too well because God could accomplish his purpose with one person if he allowed it so. But I hope you get the point I'm making. Look at what God accomplished with just 300 men against what's described as an innumerable army. Imagine what he would be able to do with more people serving him. Because he uses people. He uses us as means to grow his kingdom. And on that note, I just say as well, if you want to be serving more in God's kingdom, or perhaps you're discontent with the level of service that you currently offer and you want to be doing more, you don't need to worry about it. You don't need to fret because God is working his purposes out. And in a sense, he only needs the 300 men to conquer the millions. And that's not to say that we need to sit back and be passive, but it's to encourage us to say that God is working his plans out. We simply need to be patient and see what plans await. Take comfort in the knowledge that his plans are being worked from the smallest detail in your life all the way up to the largest details involving his church. Be patient with the Lord and his plans. May he continue to raise up men and women to serve him in the church. May he continue to raise up churches. May he continue not to just bless this church, but the church universal. May the name of Christ be proclaimed. May he be glorified through the service of his people. And may we, the church, through Christ, the chief cornerstone, be preserved through his intercession for us. Amen.